Well, I want you to take a moment and find the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K. Strange thing about the Word of God. It's the only sure word that man has. There is nothing that is absolute in this world today except the Word of God, the Bible. It's the only sure word that we have. Everything else is man's concepts or man's imaginations. Everything else is something that man has dreamed up or has thought through in the reasoning process. Even mathematical formulas are not absolute and sure. Even chemistry formulas are not absolute and sure. Even the postulates of mathematics in the forms of physics, none of these things are absolutely sure. The only sure thing we have in the world today is the Word of God. And yet the irony of it is that the only way the Word of God can be passed from one to another is through people like us. Now, when you stop and think about it, it seems like God made a horrible mistake by giving us the Bible and then telling us to preach it to others, because the moment we do it, we run it through our own impure filters and it comes out polluted. And yet God didn't make a mistake. God has a purpose in this. One of the purposes is that as we share it with others, it becomes part of us at the same time. And the other purpose is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this Word of God, is able to run it through an impure vessel like you're getting it this morning, and you're getting it through an impure vessel. It's coming through a dirty filter this morning. But that's okay, because you've got dirty filters on your ears too, so it's getting dirty both ways as it comes through. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired it, is able to interpret it to our hearts, so that even though it comes through an impure vessel and comes through ears that understand it even differently from the way it's said, that it can still bring truth and life to you. Can you follow me in this? Can you understand what I'm saying? That a guy who is a rascal can get up and preach the gospel, and a person who is a rascal can hear the gospel, and yet it can bring life to your heart, because it's truth. It's absolute truth, and it's so pure, and it's so righteous, and it's so absolute that by the time it gets to your heart, it'll still bring life to you. Now, we stand firmly on the Word of God. Our interpretations are always going to vary because they're our interpretations. But here is where there is life this morning. Now, still got your finger in Habakkuk? Hold it there for a moment, because we're gonna get to it before we finish with what we're doing. Hard for us to understand a book like Habakkuk. One of the reasons it's hard for us to understand is because we come from a different culture, an entirely different culture than the people who were going through this at this particular time. In fact, it's hard for us in America to understand a lot of things. We live in a nation that enjoys almost unbridled religious freedom. There is no nation in the world, even in England, there is no nation in the world that enjoys the religious freedom that we enjoy in America today. Anybody, any man, any woman can go out and get on a street corner, stand out here alongside the highway, and sing and pass out religious tracts and preach his heart out. And if he's molested by people who don't like what he's saying, the government of the United States is constrained by the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights to provide police protection to protect us while we are preaching the gospel. There's no other nation in the world that has that kind of situation that's operating for it today. We live in a world, a nation of unbridled religious freedom. Our money says that we trust in God. Our courts say that the highest absolute morality is the Bible. They use it to take their oath on. The President of the United States of America, when he is sworn into office, places his hand on the Bible as the basis of all morality. All of our official meetings, from city councils to Congress, to state legislatures, even school board meetings open with prayer in a recognition that there is a God who is in charge of the affairs of men. And even though we do have some schools where public prayer is not allowed and it's banned, we still enjoy a religious freedom that no other nation in the world knows anything about today. Now, this religious freedom, of course, extends to everybody. The Hare Krishna freaks can go into the airports and they can buttonhole people and pass out their stuff. The Jehovah's Witnesses can go from door to door, ring doorbells, and try to make converts. The false messiah from Korea, Sun Myung Moon, is free to hold religious meetings in the large stadiums of America, and any religious huckster who wants to come along can buy time on the airwaves. All he has to do is have enough money to get radio or television time. But we live in a nation that's free like that. Now, it's hard for us to understand nations who don't enjoy this kind of freedom. It's difficult for us to understand what's going on in Russia today, to where Christians are in slave camps in Siberia by the hundreds of thousands today because of their Christian belief. It's difficult for us to understand what's going on in Ethiopia, a nation that is proclaimed to be a Christian nation, where if you don't belong to a registered church, a church which has been approved by a government registration, you're put into prison. It's difficult for us to understand what's going on in Uganda or in many of the other African nations where Christians are being slaughtered, I mean lined up against walls and shot down because they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't understand that, and something inside of us rises up in a kind of a righteous indignation and says, that's not right. There's a huge campaign going on today to try to find release for a Baptist minister, Georgi Vins, who is in a Siberian prison camp in Russia because he dared to preach the gospel. And so people all over the United States are getting excited about this. And there's a resolution which is going through Congress today to try to influence the Russian embassy, to bring pressure so that Georgi Vins will be released from prison. Of course, Vins is only one of tens of thousands who is involved in the same thing. And there's something inside of us that says if a man is not released from prison, if a country doesn't enjoy religious freedom, then God can't operate. But when you read through the Bible, you find that God operates whether a nation recognizes religious freedom or not. God is in control. He is Lord of all the nations. He's Lord of those who say they believe in religious freedom. He's Lord of those who persecute and kill the Christians. He's Lord of everybody. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of your household. Let's bring it down. You say, well, I can't do much about the Russians. Let's bring it down to your situation. And you say, oh, if my husband would only allow me the freedom to do what her husband allows her the freedom to do, then things would be different in our home. But you see, God is Lord of your home just as much as he is Lord of that home where there is religious freedom that's going on. And the same Holy Spirit has the same power to bring miracles into your life as he does to bring miracles into life where there is great freedom. In fact, as we look through the Bible, it seems oftentimes that God blesses his people with persecution. He blesses them with opposition. He blesses them with suffering. He blesses them with chastisement. He blesses them by putting them in prison. He blesses them by taking away their lives sometimes. Now that's difficult for me as an American to understand, because my whole cultural syndrome is so keyed to the fact that if we don't have religious freedom, we're really not where God is at. But as you read through the Bible, you begin to get a picture of a God who is bigger than even the things that man does in trying to set people free. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, we run into this particular kind of problem where God says, I'm going to bless the people by running over their lands with a heathen horde that's going to tear down the cities, that's going to kill the children, that's going to carry the people into captivity, and you're going to be blessed out of your boots by this horrible purge and persecution that's about to come to you. And Habakkuk has a difficult time understanding of that kind of situation. Habakkuk is a prophet of the Old Testament. He came along with a series of prophets just before the nations fell. And the Assyrians have been coming in, the Babylonians have been coming in. He doesn't see how things can get any worse than they are. I mean, things have really been rough. People have been put into prison, they've been killed, the crops have been burned, the locust has come. Just about everything evil that has happened, that can happen, has already happened, it seems like. And then he goes to God. And he cries out and he says, oh Lord, how long, how long, how long will this kind of thing continue? You read through the first verse, and I'm going to skip back and forth. I've got a living Bible here in front of me just for purposes of clarification. But in the second verse of Habakkuk 1, oh Lord, how long must I call for help before you will listen? I shout to you in vain and there's no answer. Help, murder, I cry. But no one comes to save. Must I forever see this sin and this sadness all around me? Wherever I look, there is oppression and bribery and men who love to argue and fight. The law is not enforced and there's no justice given in the courts. For the wicked far outnumber the righteous and the bribes and trickery prevail. Have you ever cried to God like that? Maybe you're not so concerned about injustice in the courts, but just injustice, period. Have you ever looked at the situation in your family or the situation in your business and said, Lord, it's not right. It's not right. Well, who is to say what's right and what's not right? It's not right that they're putting the Christians in jail. It's not right that they crucify a man for a sin that he hasn't done. It's not right. That's our concept of rightness. God's concepts, whose ways are not our ways and whose means are not our means, sees things from an entirely different perspective. And here's Habakkuk, who is a man very much like us. He's a man who's trying to follow God, and a man who's trying to communicate God to the people. And he looks around him at all the situation and he says, Lord, it's not right. It's not right. It's not right in my family. It's not right in the world. It's just not right that things be this way. How long, oh God, will it be before you hear our cry and set things right? Now what he's saying is give us religious freedom. He cried out 600 years before Jesus, that's about the time that Habakkuk lived. It's been 2,600 years, and the nation of Israel is still not enjoying that. There's still blood being shed over there. The people of God are still being slaughtered. 2,600 years, this has gone on. I was talking with a Jewish rabbi the other day on the plane, flying up to Pittsburgh. And sat down beside the fella, and he had his yarmulke on, and he was eating kosher food. And I got into conversation with him, found him to be a delightful chap. And he was still echoing the cry of Habakkuk. How long, oh God, how long before you set our people free? He didn't understand any better than Habakkuk understands, and I'm not sure that I understand any better than he does. That God is a God who is above all of these things. And so the cry goes out, and it goes out to you and from you this morning. And it goes out from me. I look at the things that are around me. I look at disease. I look at illness. I look at death. I look at destitution. I look at injustice. I look at children who are going bad. I look at parents who are mistreating children. I look at husbands and wives who can't get along together. I look at people who are without work. I look at people who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and I say, oh God, how long, how long? And you ought to see what God answers. And the Lord replied, look and be amazed, and you will be astounded at what I am about to do. For I am going to do something in your own lifetime that you'll have to see to believe. And then in verse 6, he talks about the blessing that he's going to give him. I am raising a new force on the world scene, the Chaldeans, a cruel and violent nation who will march across the world and conquer it. They are notorious for their cruelty. They do as they like, and no one can interfere. And then he goes ahead to list all the things that the Chaldeans are going to do. Now, God's going to do two things with the Chaldeans. First of all, he's going to wipe out the enemy, and there's a kind of a spark of hope in Habakkuk when he gets the word that the Assyrians and all the others are going to be wiped out by the Chaldeans, this cruel group of people that are coming up from the Persian Gulf, who were perhaps the most notorious and cruel of all the military nations that ever rose on the scene. And God says, I'm going to wipe out your enemies with the Chaldeans. But then he goes ahead to say, oh yes, they're going to wipe out you at the same time. And God says, that's the way I'm going to bless you. I'm going to send a new scourge upon you, which is even worse than anything you've ever experienced before. You think it's bad under the Assyrians, wait till the Chaldeans get here. Well, poor Habakkuk. Chapter 2 begins. I think he wishes that he just hadn't asked God this question at all. He finishes up the last of that chapter, and he says, we're going to be like fish. We're going to be caught, and we're going to be killed, and they're going to hang us out to dry. And not only that, God, but after they do all that, they're going to turn and worship the net. They're not even going to give you the glory for it. They're going to worship their nets, and they're going to burn incense before us. These are the gods who make us rich, they say. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless wars? How easily we try to rationalize before God and say, God, if you do it this way, the way you say you're going to do it, it's not right, because they're going to turn against you. They're not going to recognize you. I find myself oftentimes in my times of crying out before God, giving him directions on how things are to be done. Do you ever do this? Lord, if you'll heal this individual, then all the world will know that you were the one who did it, and they'll give you glory. Therefore, Lord, you ought to do it that way. That's a good logical argument, and I'm sure that impresses God. He probably never thought of that before. We are constantly coming before him with our arguments, thinking up new ways as to why God ought to do a certain thing. Lord, if you'll do it this way, they'll recognize you. Lord, I remember being in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. I think the first one I was in Pennsylvania a number of years ago. I'd gone up to Carnegie Hall to where they were holding. I was in the process of doing research on the first book that I had written for, a book that was called God Can Do It Again. All right, thank you. And I had never been in a healing service before, where people were being healed. And I had doubts. I had all kinds of doubts. I had doubts because it was a woman who was conducting the service. That was a big problem. And then I had doubts because it was done in a way that I had never seen it done before. And it really blew my mind when I walked in the door and they were praying, and the guy who was standing next to me, the building was so crowded. It was the old Carnegie Hall in Pittsburgh on the north side. The building was so crowded that we could just barely squeeze in the back door. And when we got in there and somebody began to pray, and the power of God fell over the place, and the man who was standing beside me that I'd never seen before fell to the floor, just collapsed. Right in the middle of the prayer. I said, well, that can't be God, because I've never seen it before. And on the basis of the fact that I'd never seen it before, I knew that that couldn't be God, because people didn't fall down in churches to where I had been. Of course, the power of God wasn't there either, but that's all right. But I looked around at all these strange things that were going on in the meeting, and there was a woman there with a child that was terribly afflicted. And my heart went out to this child, this afflicted child. Hydrocephalic child, had a water head. The head was enlarged, and the child was in a kind of a crib cradle thing, and the mother was holding onto the baby, and she was weeping all during the service. She was weeping. And I began to cry too. I just couldn't stand that kind of affliction and injustice, that it looked like that fate or nature or whatever it was had brought upon this child. And I began to argue and reason with God. Lord, if you'll heal that child, then I'll believe. Just touch that child, and just touch just once, and I'll never question you, I'll never doubt again. Just do it just that way, just once, Lord. And then I'll believe. I look back upon that now and think about how wrong my motives were, how fouled up my motives were. Bargaining with God. Lord, if you'll do it, then I'll do it. Where what he was really crying out for was something that we're going to find that Habakkuk finally arrives at. He says, I want you to believe whether I do it or not. I want your faith. I want your faith in me as a God of righteousness even when you don't see righteousness. As a God of goodness even when all you see is persecution and injustice. And I want you to pray for those that are ill, not so you'll believe, but because your heart goes out to them in compassion. It's not a proper motive to say, Lord, if you'll do it this way, then I'll do something. The only kind of real intercession is the intercession that reaches out to an individual just because they're hurting, just because they're suffering, not for you at all. Agape love is the kind of love, it's the Greek word that Jesus uses for love. It's the kind of love that is totally giving and expects absolutely nothing back in return. I didn't have agape love for that child. I had compassion. I was moved. But agape love, it says, Lord, I don't care what happens to me. Just do it there. I don't want anything back in return. I don't want to receive a word from you. I don't want to receive anything. Just do it. And I found that God answers that kind of prayer. Hears that kind of cry when it goes up. But you see, our cries for justice, our cries for mercy are all colored and twisted by the things within us. Habakkuk said, oh Lord, how long? I can't take this any longer. How long will it go on? Compare that with the cry of Jesus in the garden when he said, Father, I would that this cup would pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Be Lord. If necessary, take my life. Ah, the faith teacher says, God would never take your life. God intends for you to stand strong and be healthy and true and never to die until you're 70. And then you just walk on off into the sunset with God. But that's not what happened to Jesus. And that's not what happened to many of his followers. It was a different situation because they had moved into a whole different dimension with God. And so Habakkuk cries out and God gives him this horrible kind of answer. And Habakkuk's answer, found in the first part of the second chapter, I will stand upon my watch. In other words, he says, I'll climb the watchtower and I'll wait and see what answer God will give my complaint. I will stand upon my watch. I will set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk had a kind of a minaret outside the city. It was a prophet's tower. It was a common thing for a man when he would try to hear from God to go up into the top of that thing and to fast and to pray and to wait upon God. It was a place of isolation where he would go, and many of the Old Testament prophets would climb a tower and get up into it and lock themselves away from everything around them and say, I'll have an ear only for God. I'll listen only to what God says. And God tells him three things, basically. We won't have time to do a complete study of the book of Habakkuk. But basically, he tells him three things. And the first thing is this. It's found in verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk is crying out, Lord, how can I stand what the world is doing to us? Is there any kind of an answer? And God answers basically with three utterances. And by the way, they're utterances that apply to Dave Vanguard and to everybody else whose life has become so miserable that they try to end it. They're eternal utterances. And the first one is found in the 14th verse of the second chapter. Actually, that's the second, but I'm going to hold the first till the last. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, actually, that's a kind of parenthesis in the midst of this. Where God is speaking, Habakkuk is in his tower, and he's waiting before God. He's trying to hear a word from God. Oh, you need that, don't you? Okay. Waiting to hear a word from God, and God is speaking, and he begins to say, woe unto you this, and woe unto you that, and here's the reason that the persecution is coming on you, and here's the reason that the chastisement, and this is the reason that the peoples of the earth are being are being punished. And then in the middle of all of this, he says, the time will come when all the earth is filled, as the waters fill the sea, with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. Now, in the next book, and we won't get into the next book this morning, Zephaniah. In the next book, the prophet Zephaniah talks about the time that's going to happen when the people of the earth will have a new language Godward. A new language Godward. He says it's going to happen when there's going to be a universal language over all the earth that's going to be Godward. A new kind of language is going to come upon the people. Now, I read that several years ago, and I thought he was talking about everybody's going to speak in tongues. But that's not what he's talking about, although that's not a bad conclusion. But that's not what Zephaniah is talking about. He's talking about a new thought pattern, a new concept to where our thought patterns are such that we recognize God and we recognize him universally. It's the same thing that Jeremiah later talked about, or earlier, I guess, Jeremiah talked about it, where Jeremiah said that the time will come when the word of God will be written on the hearts of men, and you'll no longer have to turn everyone to his neighbor and say, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. A new thought pattern, a new kind of universal language, Godward, when everybody's ears are tuned to God. You know, we're seeing that begin to happen. And you're part of the evidence of what's happening. It's amazing that this many people would turn out on a Sunday morning in a recreation area like Florida to hear the teaching of the Word of God. It's fantastic. And we can go into churches all over this area to where there's just a handful of people. And the reason that there's just a handful of people is because the Word of God is not being taught. The people go where the Word of God is being taught, because there's a new understanding that's coming upon people, to where we are hungry to hear what God is saying. We want to know what God's saying to us, to my life. And that's the reason we turn up. You're not here because of the miracles. I hope we have some before the day's over. But I know that that's not the thing that's brought you here. The thing that's brought us together is the understanding that God is dealing in our lives and He's speaking to us, and we want to know what He's saying. Young and old and rich and poor and from every other kind of culture, from every other kind of religious background, it really makes no difference. We believe that God loves us. We believe He's got a message for us. And we're not going to be satisfied until we find out who we are in God and what He's saying to us. And so God is saying to Habakkuk, listen, take heart, because in the midst of this, I want you to know that the day is coming when all of the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. My, what a promise. And he's saying to Habakkuk, now it looks like things are bad. I know from your vantage point that things are bad. Here's Habakkuk who's climbed up into a tower that's 75 feet tall. And he's looking out over the land and he said, Lord, things are bad. God says, you ought to look at it from my vantage point. A little bit higher than where you are, see. And I can tell you that things are not bad. I am in control. Now, some of you have heard me teach on what I call the not whole aspect of life. And that's what Habakkuk is experiencing here. Situation where there's a fence and a little boy behind the fence, and he's looking through the not hole in the fence at the circus parade that's passing by. And all he sees is what's directly in front of the not hole. And so he looks at the parade and he says, parade is all lions. And he's scared. He draws back from the knot hole because right in front of the knot hole is a huge mouth full of teeth. See? Or he comes back to the knot hole and he sees a guy jumping up and down with a big smile on his face and he says, hallelujah, the parade is all clowns. Or he looks in the knot hole and all he sees is a huge gray mass and he says, there's no parade at all. What's he got the side of the elephant, see, as he's passing by? And most of us look at life that way. Something happens to us. We lose our job. Child is killed. Friend attempts suicide, life crumbles in on top of us, and we say, life is bad. Or are we on the basis of the fact that we just got an inheritance, or we've just gotten married, or a new baby has just arrived, we say, life is glorious. And God, from His vantage point, says, I wish you could see it the way I do. If you really want to know what life is like, climb up on your fence, and then you can see it from one end to the other. That's the reason, by the way, I just drop this in as we go along. The decision should never be made on the day that something happens. Hold your decision off until you can catch things in the perspective of time. God has all the time in the world. And any time you begin to get uptight and say, I've got to do it by 3 o'clock this afternoon, just back off, because that's impatience. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience, and therefore impatience has to come from some other spirit, out of a pit somehow. We'll teach on that one of these days when I have enough courage to get into it. Okay, the first thing that Habakkuk got from God was, the time shall come when the earth is filled as the waters fill the sea with the awareness of the glory of the Lord. Hallelujah. The second thing that God tells Habakkuk while he's sitting up there in his little tower feeling sorry for himself is this. It's found in the last verse of the second chapter of Habakkuk. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. I think he's trying to say this kindly to Habakkuk. But basically what he's saying is, son, if you would quit bitching, you would listen to what I'm trying to say to you. Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he says, you think you are heard by God for your much speaking. Most of our prayers go up as prayers of complaints. Or we are reasoning with God. Oh, Lord, if you would. Lord, let me tell you how the situation is down here on earth. And then we list how the situation is down here on earth. God, the people in China are under oppression, and Lord, the people in Thailand are starving to death, and Lord, the folks in Russia are in prison, and God, my husband doesn't love me, and Lord, my children are turning their backs on me, and Lord, things are a mess down here. And you can hear God saying, oh, is that right? Yeah. If you'd only told me this yesterday, I could have done something about it. But today? Oh, how we need to re-examine our whole prayer concept. And God is saying to Habakkuk, I'm in my holy temple. I'm in charge of this whole situation. Do you think I created the earth and left it alone? You think I've turned it over to some kind of weird guy who's blown his brains out, who's out there trying? Listen, I'm in charge of this. I'm in my holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before me. Do you want to know what I have to say? Then shut up for a minute, and I'll tell you what I have to say. We need to do some teaching here, and I'll do this in one of these days, on the practical aspects of prayer, to where you sit down with your Bible and with a notepad and a pencil, and you don't say anything. You don't even say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, 700 times. You just sit there before God with the word in front of you and say, Lord, speak to me. And then you write your answers down. And it's amazing what he'll say to you. He'll say, I can't see you because of all that cigar smoke. What's that I smell on your breath? It's amazing what God will say to us when we get quiet enough for him to speak to us. That's one of the reasons that we don't get quiet. Because we're afraid that he'll say something to us. And so we continue on with many, many other things. There's got to be a balance, though, in our speaking and in our listening. And God is saying, let the earth be silent before me. We take this verse and we sing it in our churches, and the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. It's as though God were here this morning. God isn't only here this morning, but he was here yesterday morning when nobody else was here. And he's going to be here this afternoon and tomorrow, and he's going to be at your home. He's in his holy temple. This building is not the temple of God. This is not even the house of God. Lord, I sat in a minister's meeting the other night. Heard a pastor's wife talk about the fact that her call was to get people to the house of God. And I knew what she meant. She's talking about the church over there. Well, her call is to get people to enter the house of God. But the house of God is so much bigger than she ever dreamed that the house of God was. Talk about the holy temple of the Lord that we get people to enter into. And when you come before his presence, you come with silence. All right, that was the second thing that God told Habakkuk while he was sitting up there moaning and complaining in his watchtower. And the third thing was actually the first thing he said to him. And it's found in the fourth verse of the second chapter of Habakkuk. And it's the verse, by the way, which has revolutionized the entire Christian concept. It was the verse that Martin Luther grabbed hold of when he was going up those steps in Rome as a penitent Roman Catholic priest, kissing the steps, each one of them, working his way into heaven. And about halfway up, he ran across this particular verse of scripture in his mind. I guess he got enough gravel and sand into his mouth that he finally ran across this. It's also quoted in Romans 1:17, where Paul quotes it, quoting it from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk begins with a cry, and he ends with a song. It's a marvelous book. So the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk, after having received these words from God, is a song of praise and thanksgiving. And essentially what he's saying is this. Things are going to be the same. The Chaldeans are coming. They're going to tear the land all to pieces. They're probably going to kill me in the process. But I am going to praise you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to trust you. I am going to have faith in you no matter what happens. Because the just shall live by faith. And there's an eternal lesson that comes from this book that I want you to receive this morning, and that's this. God doesn't answer our questions. God simply says, trust me. If you can ever nail that down, you'll save 75% of your time, which is spent going to God saying, why, God? Oh, Lord, how long? God does not answer our questions. God simply says, trust me. Now, the reason for that, if we need a reason, is because the answer to questions appeals to the intellect, and trust appeals to the heart. And God is not calling for our intellect, he's calling for our hearts. He's calling for that deep inner place where we are to where we will become his people. And when we become his people, then he becomes Lord of all. And when that happens, then no matter what he does to us, it's within the realm of his love and his kindness and his mercy and his grace. And when that happens, then we no longer have miracle workers or faith healers. We have a God who is so great that he'll work through any one of us to bring his miracles and to bring his healing. Because it's God who's in control. You want a definition of faith? Let me give you a cheap definition of faith. That's not a good word. An inexpensive definition. Faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to its outcome. Let me run that by you again. Faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there's no doubt as to its outcome. When we grab hold of God with that kind of faith, we'll experience life. For the just shall live by faith. Not just exist, but shall live by faith. And so a book that begins with a cry ends with a song. And in the middle are three little words that are given by the Lord God of hosts. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him, and the just shall live by his faith. There's a little story in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, which I won't read to you this morning. Simple story. Jesus has been preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's trying to get away from the people that are pressing him, that are coming in on all sides. And he turns to the disciples, who are all fishermen, and he says, let's go over to the other side. And they get in the boat and they push it off, and Jesus is tired, and he goes into the back of the boat and puts his head on a net that's all folded up back there and goes to sleep. And in the middle of crossing over, this small lake really is what it is, freshwater sea. Huge storm comes up, and the waves are high and being buffeted, and even these experienced fishermen are afraid. Water's coming in from all sides, and they cry out, "Oh, Lord, 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 help us. Carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus wakes, rubs his eyes, looks at the wind and the waves, stands up in the boat and says, "Peace, be still." Everything calms down. Even the elements obey him, wind and the waves. And then he turns to the disciples and says, "Oh, ye of little faith," and just chews them out. And then he goes back and goes to sleep again. That's all the story. I read that and I said, well, when Mark wrote that, pencil must have broken. Never did finish the story. There's got to be more to it than that, but there is no more. That's just it. That's the end of it right there. And then I ran across this verse, "The just shall live by faith." And I went back to the first of the story, to where Jesus said, "We're going to pass over to the other side." And that's all he said, and he went to sleep. What he's saying to them, wasn't it enough that I said that we were going to pass over to the other side? And I say to you this morning, is there anything else you need to hear than what you have already heard, that in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you? Do you need anything other than what he has already said? I love you. I will never leave nor forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the earth. And the day is coming when all the earth shall be filled with my glory as the waters cover the sea. You want more? There is no more. That's the more. That's it. But when you grab that, you've got everything. Everything. I praise you and I thank you for your visitation to us here on this earth, and for your word which has been left here with us, and for your Holy Spirit which inspires the word and makes it life into our hearts, and for the Spirit which is quickened within us so that we know that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that because he lives, we too shall live. And we recognize, O God, that there is no more than Jesus. And so we have faith and trust in you. Lord, we believe. Do something with our unbelief so that we can live by our faith alone.